I love music. When I go to people's homes and there isn't music playing, I wonder what's wrong. I have music on most all the time at my house, all kinds of music, classical music, contemporary music, all sorts I really like. I tend to be very eclectic when it comes to music. Of course, I do draw the line at some. Rap isn't really music. It's bad poetry with music as a background. And I'm not really sold on country music. I won't get into that. Although I do like the line in one country song, "Jesus drop-kicked me through the goalposts of life." I do like that lyric. I enjoy that one. But I was raised on musicals. My mom and dad would go to musicals, and they'd take me with them. I'd be 8, 9 years old, and I'm watching Brigadoon, or I'm watching My Fair Lady, or one of the other Rodgers and Hammerstein musicals that were out. But one of the ones that I really enjoy was one that came out around 1960, and it's the one that most everybody knows. You've either seen the movie or maybe you've seen the play. I have seen both. The play that we saw was in San Francisco, and Richard Harris played King Arthur. You know what I'm talking about, pretty much all of you. Camelot. Camelot, a great, great musical with a very interesting story. A great story, actually. And I love the opening song, the idea that there is hope for a better future. Now, one of the things about going to musicals is I enjoyed it because people would be talking normal, then all of a sudden they'd break into song. And they start singing to each other. Or one would sing to the other. And I think, what if real life was like that? Wouldn't that be great? You'd be at work and somebody's like, "You need to do this better. I want you to prepare." And then they'd launch into something. I think that'd be great. It would sure make life a lot easier and lighter, and we wouldn't take ourselves so seriously if it was lived out as a musical. The one thing about the musicals, though, that sometimes was a deterrent, and I usually would sit in between my parents, it was when my dad thought he was in the musical. Especially during those times when there was singing, and my dad would start to sing along. Then I would want to be about this tall and walk under the seats out of the theater. But those are the things that happen in musicals. And I just really enjoyed them. And I really like the lyrics, as I mentioned, to that opening song of Camelot. Listen to what King Arthur sings. He says, I'm not going to sing this, by the way, so I will spare you. Or I'll call Bill up here and have him sing. He says, it's true, it's true. The climate must be perfect all year. A law was made a distant moon ago here. July and August cannot be too hot. And there is a legal limit to the snow here in Camelot. The winter is forbidden till December, and X's marks the second on the dot. By order, summer lingers through September in Camelot. I know it sounds a bit bizarre, but in Camelot, that's how conditions are. The rain may never fall till after sundown. By 8, the morning fog must disappear. In short, there's simply not a more congenial spot for happy ever aftering than here in Camelot. I know it gives a person pause, but in Camelot, those are the legal laws. The snow may never slush upon the hillside. By 9 p.m., the moonlight must appear. In short, there's simply not a more congenial spot than here in Camelot. It's the perfect place in Arthur's mind, in his vision of what perfection should be. Camelot is the place. And he describes it in this song. Well, it's the dream of King Arthur for might and right to be used for justice and goodness and righteousness. In short, it really is an attempt to bring in the kingdom of God. In one sense, that's what the story of Camelot's all about. It's the vision of one king to to create a world where perfection would be the norm. Unfortunately, the attempt to do that failed because King Arthur couldn't change the hearts of people. He could only attempt to change things externally. He couldn't force people to be what they were not. Final scene of the play finds Arthur pinning his hopes on the future of the enthusiasm of a young boy who would hopefully carry the dream on. You know, King Arthur was right. There is no better spot than a place like Camelot. But the hope doesn't rest for a place like Camelot on the shoulders of a young boy, but in men and women who have met the risen King, Jesus Christ. See, the description of Camelot, that there's one community of a king or a new community, is really a description of the church. That's what the church should be. The description of the church comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. We read it earlier in the service. In Colossae, as we know, they're experiencing false teachers. Those people who are saying it's Jesus and something else. It's Jesus and keeping the law. It's Jesus and praying to angels. It's Jesus and recognizing that he really didn't die physically. It was just a phantom. He really wasn't there. It's just a perception. And so Paul speaks against this, and we've looked at that over the last several weeks. In the letter so far, Paul has declared who Jesus is in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So over everything that exists, Jesus is the King. And Paul wants to communicate to them that it's not Jesus and something else. It's not Jesus and going to church. It's not Jesus and giving. It's just Jesus. And out of our relationship with him comes all those other actions and responses out of love. Paul's denounced the false teachers in chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. He writes, Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. I don't know about you, but I've talked to people like that who have some kind of an experience and they think it validates what they're saying. Well, there's a lot of people in different institutions who think they're Jesus Christ. Or they think they're an orange. Or they think any number of things. But it doesn't make them right. It doesn't mean they're correct. In fact, if someone comes up to you and says, "I'm Jesus Christ," your first thought isn't, "I will worship you." It's, "Who do I call? Who do I call really quick? Why don't I have speed dial for that person?" That's what you're going to think. But Paul wants to make it very clear as to who Jesus is. Paul goes on and says about these people who are false teachers, says, "He has lost connection with the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, which is us, grows as God causes it to grow." So Paul makes his point. Those people are headed in the wrong direction. They're thinking incorrectly. They don't understand. But the church grows because Jesus is the head, and all those that make up the church are doing what they've been gifted to do so that God builds the church through them. I remember I was in a strong church for about 1.5 years before I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. What did it for me was a combination of things. A combination of life and truth being lived out by the Christians that I was involved with. I wasn't a believer, but I could really carry that idea that people would think I was a believer because I was raised in the church. I knew the God words. I may not have understood what they meant, but I was familiar with them. I could fit in. Extroverts usually can fit in almost anywhere, and I could. But there were a handful of people that knew that I didn't know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and they were praying for me. So it was a combination of the truth of the gospel that I can investigate the Word of God, I can investigate the credibility of the Bible, the authenticity of the life of Jesus. I could study that, research that, but then it was the quality of life of some of the Christians I was around. They weren't all perfect. In fact, none of them were perfect, but they were real. That was the difference. They were real. They had real issues, real challenges in life. They weren't so heavenly minded that they weren't any earthly good, but they were real. And that is what opened the door for me to truly see that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. They, in one sense, by living this way, were playing the music so that the words in that context of the gospel made sense. It was the content of the gospel as well as the context of the gospel. It is in such a community that healthy spiritual babies are born. And that's what this passage is all about that we're looking at this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. Great passage as we go through it this morning. There's also an outline in the bulletin that might be helpful as well. Paul starts out with the foundation of the community in verse 12. And he says, therefore. And again, we always ask, why is the therefore, therefore? Or what's the therefore, therefore? And basically, it's because of what he has just talked about, what he has just been sharing. Look at the beginning of Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul here, at the beginning of chapter 3, is setting up the context for where we all live as Christians. So then he comes to this text and he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So he starts off with verse 12 with the foundation. It's like the select material is used. We're chosen by God, meaning that it was God who initiated the relationship. God did this by sending his Son to die and rise for us. So what's the therefore, therefore? It's because of what I just read at the beginning of chapter 3. See, once a person's in Christ, they are chosen by God for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we were created for good works. Once we come to Christ, there are good works based on our gifts, abilities, personalities, and all that is us that only we can do. We're not all the same. We're different. We all interact with people differently. I like to tell people the reason there are so many different kinds of churches is because there's so many different kinds of people. Not one church will appeal to everyone. Some people are more reflective. They like to be more contemplative. So a quiet, more formal service is possibly something that they respond to. Other people, just by personality, are more lively. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, came over to the United States, and he came over twice. And the first time he came over, he went to some of the churches in New York, the big popular churches. And basically he said of the sermons, they weren't really worth much at all. It was just tickling people's ears. And then he went to a black church. He went to a church that worshipped in a way he had never seen before. And it really moved him. It touched him. Well, those churches that he said the sermons didn't have much going for them, They were filled with people that for one reason or another, whether good or bad, enjoyed that dynamic. And then he went to the black churches in the New York City area, and he was moved by them because it was a much different kind of worship. It was what we would call very lively, very unique. When I was at Denver Seminary, they have preaching classes. Homiletics is the fancy word for it. And you would take these classes, and they would give you at least a system in order to craft a sermon and deliver it. I had been very fortunate in that before I got to seminary, I'd been speaking for about 4 years. So I had learned communication techniques. I had learned to communicate. But there were a lot of people who went who had never done that before, so this was their first exposure. And I remember this one class, and I wasn't in this class, had a young black guy, African-American, in it, and he happened to be the pastor of a church in Denver, a black church in Denver. And he was about 30 years old, a little bit older than some of the other students, and he was taking seminary courses. Really nice guy. And when you take a homiletics class, obviously, your final is you preach. You give a sermon. And what was really interesting, and this all, by the way, this class met at 7:30 in the morning. So that's what you want to do first thing when you're up, is hear some guys give you a sermon at 7:30 in the morning. I mean, God's not even up at 7:30 in the morning. And you got to hear a sermon by a guy. But what was interesting is when it was, I believe his first name was Steve, but when Steve's turn to give a sermon, tons of people showed up. Because what he said to the professor was, look, I know what you're doing. You're teaching people how to craft a sermon for the congregations that they'll speak to. I am pastor of an African-American church. We don't speak like that. If I was to take this template of a sermon and give it at my church, they would wonder what was wrong with me. What had happened to me? He said, so would it be okay if I preached a sermon as I normally would? And the professor, being a thoughtful guy, said, sure. So word spreads all over campus. Steve's going to preach like he does at his church. So the class had about 20 people in it, but about 30 more showed up. And I can remember being in the hallway and listening to Steve preach as an African-American pastor and how great that was. You see, it's different. It's different. If you go to a church in Australia or you go to church in France or anywhere else in the world, it's going to be a little different. And that's good because that's what God's about. God's varied. And yet we're all given that call to communicate the gospel and live that way. And so Paul says we are handled with care. He says we are holy. And this simply means to be set apart for a special purpose. That's what holy means. It means to be set apart. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we read these words by Moses. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. What's interesting in that Hebrew phrase in Deuteronomy 7:6, that treasured possession, paints a word picture for those initial readers of a place in a castle or in the home of a king where he has all his special treasure, his gold, his valuable items, the things that he really adores are in that room. And that's the word that's used or the phrase that's used by Moses when he says in Deuteronomy 7, his treasured possession. That's what's being communicated. And that's, in essence, what Paul is writing. You are God's treasured possession. People in Christ are a prized possession to the Lord. He takes great care of them. He intends them to be unique, to be different in a positive, helpful way. So we're holy. Paul also says we're beloved. Those in Christ are made objects of God's love. The love isn't earned. It was freely bestowed upon us. And this is the foundation in verse 12 that Paul creates in order to say what he's going to say. So the foundation of the church, this community, is in the living God who in Christ made this reconciliation possible. Reconciliation simply is a phrase that means bringing back together two parties that once had a relationship, and for whatever reason, it's been broken. We're reconciled, reconstructed together. And that's who people are in the church. So that's the foundation, that we're holy and dearly loved people. Do you ever feel that way? Sometimes, no. Sometimes we feel very lonely. As I mentioned in the prayer time this morning, this time of year is beginning a phase of the year where there are a percentage of people who dread it. Because while others with friends and family gather together and have fun and it's an encouraging, upbeat time, they're lonely. We all know the stat that there are more suicides during this time of year than any other time. We also know the stat that on Thanksgiving, we have more people traveling in the United States than at any other time of the year. Thanksgiving. People want to go home. They want to be with family. Did you know that it was Abraham Lincoln in October of 1863 who signed the bill that made Thanksgiving always the third Thursday in November? FDR tried to change that. He decided to move it closer to November 1st so that people would have more time to buy Christmas gifts. What was interesting, what happened in our country, was that they responded to this with outrage. You can't do that, FDR. So people didn't do it. They just flat out didn't do it. They kept it the third Thursday. They just didn't show up for work. And so many millions of people did that FDR apologized publicly, I'm sorry, and reinstated what Lincoln had already signed into law. It has become, though, a time where there are a lot of people who are very lonely. Yet what Paul says, we are dearly loved by God. Dearly loved. And that's the foundation of our faith, knowing that. Whether we feel like it or not. If you've been married for any length of time, you understand one thing. That it's commitment that keeps you together. It's not the emotional warm fuzzies that you had when you were dating or first married. It's commitment. I remember Howard Hendricks, a great professor at Dallas Seminary. He talked about marriage, and he and his wife had been married for 40-plus years. And he makes the observation, he says, we would never consider divorce, ever. Homicide maybe, but never divorce. You know, those of you who are married, what I'm saying. There are times when you get so frustrated with your spouse, you consider homicide. But you realize, I'm committed to this person. I've made a commitment. And that's the way it is with God and our relationship. The character of this community is spelled out in verses 12 to 14. It's a calculated choice. We are involved. One of the first things you do each morning is you get up, you shower, get dressed, you gaze at your closet before you get dressed, and you look at clothing and decide what will look good. What will look good? Those who dress in extremes, I just want to ask them sometimes, when you looked in the mirror, did you say this was good? You've seen sometimes those unique outfits that people wear. We have one child that is fairly strong-willed, and from the time that this child was about 3, we stopped trying to dress her because she would always say, me do it. She would come up with fascinating combinations of clothing. In fact, we also have a friend who's colorblind. He was a professor. And you always knew when he dressed himself or when his wife helped him pick out clothes. Because when his wife picked out clothes, it all went together. When he picked it out, it didn't go together at all. We'd say, you dressed yourself by yourself, didn't you? He'd go, yes. Why? Well, we can tell. Paul is using that kind of a metaphor. He's saying we put on. In verse 14, over all these virtues, put on love, what binds them together. It's a metaphor of like putting on a new set of clothes. Mourning sometimes can be a little disorienting, and you can wind up putting two different colored pairs of socks on or something like that. In fact, Albert Einstein made this comment. He says, the problem with the speed of light is that it comes too early in the morning. Well, Paul tells us that we are to intentionally clothe ourselves with seven character qualities that reflect the life and temperament of Jesus. Seven character qualities that reflect the life and temperament of Jesus. And these are part of the calculated choice that we make. We choose this perspective. It's what I would call the believer's wardrobe. The first that he mentioned is compassion. Literally, this word talks about the bowels of sympathy, the guts of sympathy. You see, the ancients believed that the emotions originated in the bowels. Now, why would they believe that? Well, when you get your heart broken or you feel great sadness, where do you feel it? Right in here. And so they had this idea that that's where it came from. That's where we got the phrase, I've got a gut feeling. It's that idea. And so Paul is using this word that speaks of a deep, deep sympathy, a deep response. I heard a story about a little girl who was asked to describe the parts of man, and she responded this way. Man has three parts, the brainium, the chester, and the abominable cavity. The brainium holds the brain, the chester holds the heart, and the abominable cavity holds the bowels, of which there are five, A, E, I, O, and U. She was just a little off, just a little. But compassion is what we would call a heart of sympathy, of empathy, tenderness towards other people. Not quick to judge them, let's say. It's what we're to clothe ourselves with before we come down to breakfast in the morning. Put on that compassion. Kindness, Paul says. Kindness is an action that reveals compassion, a desire for one another's good. It rises out of a sense of sympathy or compassion. It really is the fruit of the Spirit, and it can be seen in gracious acts. One of the neatest times for me is when our kids were growing up is seeing one of our children doing something nice for the other without being told to. Just being kind to their sibling. Not hitting them over the head with something, but just being kind. Kindness. Humility. Another garment that we put on. Scholar John Stott has said that this is the rarest and fairest of all Christian virtues. He said it really was the chief virtue of Christianity. It's based on the fact that all people are created in God's image, so there's really no room for arrogance. We shouldn't be arrogant. We don't need to be. We need to have a spirit that's willing to yield to someone else because we care about them. We have a fundamental sense of humility. Humility isn't being someone that you just walk over a doormat. Jesus was a humble person. But he also stood up to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day who should have known better and who were mistreating their constituents. But he was very humble with other people. Then there's gentleness. Sometimes this is translated meekness, but it carries the idea of strength under control. I always think of a horse in this kind of situation. It's that idea that a horse is a very powerful animal, but when it's saddled and bridled, it's power under control. A person who puts this on is one who is freed from having to get their own way. It's really the opposite of rudeness or demanding your own rights. It's that idea of being willing to be gentle with other people. Patience. Here's one that very few people have. Very few people. As you all know, I work at Costco at this point in time, and people coming into Costco or leaving Costco are like flies on a window. Flies on the outside of the window want to get in. Flies on the inside of the window want to get out as fast as they possibly can. And so people have no patience. There'll be a long line of people trying to get out. And there's two people checking receipts at the door to make sure everything's copacetic. And one person leaves a check before the other, and the other person over here will cut over. And yet, it only takes 3 seconds, and this person's gone. But they have to cut over, much to the joy of the people who are in line. So you have all kinds of tension and irritability because of a lack of patience. Paul says this is what we're to put on. It means the ability to put up with. The ability to bear injury or insult without falling into bitterness or anger or despair. It's a restraining of ourselves from becoming upset or saying something hurtful. It is the willingness to bear with those who irritate us. This can only happen if we choose it and pray a lot about it. To let go of having to get our own way. Being patient with someone else. Allowing them to go ahead of you in line, let's say. But being patient. Then Paul writes about the idea of bearing with each other. This is similar to patience or long-suffering, but it is the positive side. It literally means to hold up or support someone. To bear with one another. To hold up or support someone. To care for them in a very positive way. To bear with them. They do something that upsets you, but you don't get upset. You don't allow that emotion to have full reign. Now when it says about patience and bearing with each other, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have the emotions of irritability rise up within you, but it just means you get to choose what you do with it. What are you going to do with that emotion? Act it out? Just think of all the times you had a negative emotion towards somebody who had done something that was irresponsible towards you or hurtful. And you acted upon that. We'd all be in prison. We would. For some act of violence. Because someone made us so mad. Or at least that's what we would say. But we would have to say we allowed them to make us so mad. That's really the truth of the matter. So Paul talks about patience and bearing with one another. You see, the seventh characteristic is probably the biggest one that covers all other six when it's forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Forgiving one another means basically three things. We're not to bring up to the person whom we have forgiven the things we have forgiven. We're not to bring them up again. We treat them as though it did not happen. Some relationships stumble at this point. Friends or partners not only get hysterical, they get historical. Remember in 1981 when you did this? Can remember 1981. What if God did that to us? Oh, man. Second, we tell no one else about the matter forgiven. We don't gossip. Sure, it may come back into our minds from time to time, but we don't allow it to control us again. We tell no one. And third, you do not remind yourself of what has been forgiven. You never allow the offense to come up to color your attitude toward the one you have forgiven. Those are characteristics of forgiveness. These are seven characteristics of what we put on. These are the new clothes. It's spelled out for us. People say, what's God's will? Well, here's one aspect of it. Clothe yourselves with these things. And if you do, the following verses will be the result. See, the impact of believers who clothe themselves with these things is extremely impactful. It impacts the world around them. There was a book written by Bernard Eller called The Simple Life years ago. And in it, he quotes a letter written in the first century from a non-believer to another non-believer. And he talks about the Christians at that time. Let me read this for you. He writes, Christians are not different from the rest of men in nationality, speech, or customs. They do not live in states of their own, nor do they use a special language or adopt a peculiar way of life. Whether fortune has given them a home in a Greek or foreign city, they follow local customs in the matter of dress, food, and the way of life. Yet the character of the culture they reveal is marvelous and, it must be admitted, unusual. They live each in his native land, but as though they were not really at home there. They share all duties like citizens and suffer all hardships like strangers. Every foreign land is for them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. They marry like the rest of men and beget children, but they do not abandon the babies that are born. They share a common board, but not a common bed. In the flesh as they are, they do not live according to the flesh. They dwell on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the laws that men make, but their lives are better than the laws. They love all, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and yet are more alive than ever. They are paupers, but they make many rich. They lack all things, and yet in all things they abound. What a great testimony of those early believers and what their impact was on their world. I believe they took verse 17 to heart. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're going to continue the last part of this message next week because of our time. But I just challenge us to read through this passage this week, at least once a day. That'll be your assignment, our assignment. And think about, what am I going to put on and how can my practice of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience do for those people I interact with? Remember, it's a choice. Paul says, clothe yourselves. Paul doesn't say Jesus will automatically zap you with these characteristics. It's what we decide in walking with him to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your love for us. We thank you that your word is so clear, Father, that we don't have to ask, how do I need to live? How do I need to present myself in my daily life? Your word's very clear here. You spell it out in this passage, and I pray that each of us would take this passage to heart and commit it to memory. Make it a real part of our lives, beginning today and throughout this week, that we might reflect these characteristics. And so people around us will really see you in us. Thank you, Father, for our time here. Thank you for your word. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, have never come into a relationship with Jesus, you, Lord, I pray that today would be their hour where they make that decision, where they decide, I want to come to Christ. I pray your spirit would move in their hearts and lead the right person to share with them about that. Father, as we head into Thanksgiving, I pray that we would have thankful hearts, regardless of what we have or don't have, but that we will have thankful hearts because we are truly at home with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.